take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 10. The book of Acts can be broken up into six pictures or portraits, if you will. We have completed two of those portraits. If you'd like to read through the book of Acts this week and look for those portraits, a transitional phrase that seems to repeat itself is found, for instance, in chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. And then if you look at chapter 12, verse 24, you'll see that same transitional phrase. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And so as you work through the book of Acts, you'll kind of see that sort of a transitional phrase that divides the book up into six different panels. And just remember that the book of Acts is not necessarily a book of church polity. It's not saying this is how the church ought to look, because the church is in progress. It's always being changed and molded and shaped as it goes along. And we see some things happen in the book of Acts to the folks in the church that are not normative for today. For instance, we saw the last week or a couple of weeks ago the two-stage salvation process, if you will, of folks who had evidently come to Christ, and then when the apostles came and laid their hands on them, then the Holy Spirit came and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not a normative or a regular thing that's happening. It was something in the process of demonstrating the validity of what was taking place in the gospel being spread to the Samaritans. Now, this week, we find ourselves looking in this third panel between Acts chapter 9, verse 31, and Acts 12, verse 24. And it's tempting to take it all together in one panel, but in reality, what's happening in this picture revolves around Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10. You see the vision that Peter has regarding the clean and unclean food, the sheet that comes down out of heaven. And you see that sheet in Peter's vision lowered down to him three times, and the command, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." Of course, Peter's response to that back in Acts chapter 9 is, "Well, certainly not, Lord." Not in the sense of, "God, I hear you giving me a command and I refuse to obey," but in the sense, "God, all my life I've been taught not to eat these things. And this must be a test, and so I want you to know that I'm a good Jew. I'm not going to rise up and kill and eat things I've been taught by your word not to eat." At the same time that this is happening, Cornelius, a Gentile, who is identified as a God-fearer, one who's been praying, who's been giving alms and doing good works, and is recognized by the Jews in his area where he's a centurion and a military leader and an authority figure, he's recognized as a good man, a God-fearer. And yet, God is letting him know that he needs to send men to this house where Simon Peter is staying, at the house of Simon the Tanner. And that he's to ask Simon Peter to come, and that Peter's going to tell him what he needs to do to genuinely and fully and wholly be right with God. And so all of those things are happening and taking place around this sermon that takes place in chapter 10. And we want to look towards the end part of chapter 10, particularly to the sermon, after Peter has come and gone to Cornelius' house, after he's been through the vision and all those kinds of things, in verse 34 down through verse 43. So let's begin reading there, if you would please, in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus the Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, with all of this stuff going on in these chapters, and with the progress that we've been seeing the church make, I wanted to center in and focus particularly on this gospel sermon in Acts chapter 10, because we're going to be sharing together in the supper. And as we continue to press on our hearts and minds the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that helps us as we begin to prepare for the supper. But it also helps us in a peripheral sense in the way that we're going to be communicating the gospel with folks who are around us. But that even more than that, it helps us in our day-to-day living as we understand how desperately we need the gospel as God's people from moment to moment. Now, I'm going to wait a significant part of this message on verse 37 and verse 36 primarily, that speaks to the gospel being the gospel of peace. But you'll get the whole thing, but I just don't want you to feel like we're not waiting other parts. I particularly want us to think about the gospel of peace today and how that makes application to our lives in terms of the way that we're responding to things that are going on moment by moment. To think about the whole picture in these verses, Peter essentially gives an introduction to this sermon in verses 34 to 36. He then goes on in the body of the sermon to explain the gospel to Cornelius and all those folks that Cornelius has gathered at his house. And then he gives in verse 43 a word of application. What do you do with this? That's essentially the three-stage process Peter goes through. And so first of all, let's look at that introduction as Peter describes the scope of the gospel in verses 34 through 36. Peter is describing the scope of the gospel. First of all, Peter is learning that all men may come to God, that the gospel is not limited to the Jews alone. And he's been going through some experiences that communicate that. And you need to understand, I need you to really try to go back in time with me, if you will, to the Jewish mindset regarding Gentiles. We understand how badly they thought of the Samaritans. Well, they were a step below the jail in which the Samaritans belonged, if you will. The Gentiles were the dogs who didn't deserve the crumbs off the table. They were a people who essentially had been rejected by God and had no hope of any kind of relationship with God because of their national descendants. They were defective in their person and had no opportunity to be what the Jews were, the people of God. That's Peter's mindset. But he's starting to get an understanding that that mindset is defective. Peter already knows about the fact that the gospel has been received in Samaria and that those who were considered half-Jews and half-breeds and theologically defective have been granted the right to come to God through Christ. And now, through this vision, we can tell that Peter's starting to get the sense that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. If you'll notice back in the earlier part of chapter 10, in verse 23, when the men whom Cornelius had sent to Peter at Simon the Tanner's house arrived, they told him why they had come, and the Holy Spirit had already allowed Peter to see that they were coming and understand that. In verse 23, Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. That never would have happened under normal circumstances. And so you can see that God is already starting to show Peter that his understanding of what it means to be right with God is defective. Now, this does not mean, when we say that all men may come to God and that without regard to their nationality or race or anything like that, all people are the same before God, we're not saying that God does not show favor on some people specifically. Well, you can see God showing His favor on His people in the Old Testament when He kept them from starving through Joseph. You can see God showing His favor on His people when He delivered them from Egypt. when the blood on the doorpost and the lintel protected them from the death angel, and it didn't, and others who had not that blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their home were not protected. You can see the favor of God when He gives them leadership through the wilderness, when He gives them His law so that they can know what it means to be right with Him. So God shows His favor on people, but God does not show favoritism. And there's a difference. Now let's let that idea sink a little bit. God does show His favor, but He doesn't show favoritism. Favoritism would be if I pick out folks in the congregation who are my favorites because of the way they sit and listen to me preach. You know, if you're like this going, yes, yes, you're right, you're great, and then you come up afterwards and say, best sermon I ever heard, best preacher I've ever known, then you would become my favorite. But see, that's based on something that you have done. It's a response to you. Favoritism is. Now, everybody knows that teachers sometimes have teachers' pets. The best student in the class becomes their favorite. Everybody knows that coaches have their favorites. You know, they shine more care and lavish more responsibility on gifted athletes than they do the scrub who sits at the end of the bench. The person who has giftedness intellectually and or has wealth or social standing, those kind of people earn favoritism because of who and what they are and the way God's gifted them. But God doesn't show favoritism. Understand the difference between the two with those illustrations and those pictures? This favoritism has something to do with the one who is on the receiving end and what they have to offer. Favor is all of God. And it's granted simply out of His good pleasure. This concept came crashing home to me one night in my dorm room as I was laying in my bed praying for a guy who lived next door to me who I was trying to get to come to a Bible study. And he was just an honest-to-goodness, outright pagan. He didn't care about God, didn't care about church, had grown up with some church background and every once in a while would kind of dialogue with us, but just was outside of Christ, an unbeliever. And one night I was praying for him and asking God to save him and asking God to work in his life. And it's difficult for me to explain, but there was a crushing sense of a question that I asked myself for the very first time in my life. What is the difference, Paul, between you and that guy? I said, why are you where you are, knowing Christ and trying to follow after Christ and trying to teach a Bible study and do these things, and he's not? And I think until that moment in time, I had sort of had this sneaking suspicion that, well, because I grew up in church and I was there 9 months before I was born and my daddy was a deacon and he led the choir and my mother taught sunbeams and GAs and Bible school and Sunday school and I've been a good Southern Baptist all my life. And it just dawned on me that that had absolutely nothing to do with anything. And I guess I'm trying to relate something to you that was crushing to me. And it may not communicate at all. But I hope that today you might begin to, if you haven't yet, get a little glimpse of this understanding that God has not shown you favoritism in allowing you to come to Christ. That there is nothing in us that has made us right before God. That it is simply a manifestation of God's favor and His good pleasure to save anyone. Peter is getting this, that God does grant favor, but He does not show favoritism because He doesn't look on a person's nationality or skin color or language or gender or social status or personal achievements. Peter's learning that all men may come to Christ. But then he describes in verse 35, the basis upon which people come to God. But in every nation, among every people, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. Now, on the very heels of saying it's not because of what you do that you come to God, the Scripture says the man who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable, is welcome to come. That at least seems on the surface like what that verse says. But what we need to understand is the intent and what Peter's communicating. God does not accept people based on what they do. And while God is no respecter of persons, all must come to Him, Jew or Gentile, on His terms and on His conditions. we're not able to establish our own idea of what it means to come to God and be right with God. God establishes that. And every person must present to God a proper reverence and a perfect obedience. For without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And Peter is reminding us and helping us to understand that this proper reverence and this perfect obedience is found only in a relationship with Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ has provided these things for us, on our behalf. And so the reverence for God that we can display and the obedience that we can produce only come as a result of having a relationship with Christ who satisfies God's demands on our behalf. So Peter is saying that all men everywhere can come to Christ, but they must do it on God's terms. They must come in repentance and faith to Christ. And so then now he explains the content of the gospel, and this is where I want us to settle in just a bit this morning. As Peter explains the content, he's told us that all people can come to Christ, and now he's explaining the content of the gospel. And begins, first of all, with the good news of peace in verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Now, why is peace needed? Why is this a gospel of peace? I think we all understand. I know that y'all have been at this for a long time, and we understand that the lost man, the unbeliever, the person who's outside of Christ, is at enmity with God, that he's at war with God. If you don't know that, perhaps for the very first time, you need to understand that when we're born into this world, that our hearts are naturally against God. We do not love His law. In fact, we hate God. We're God-haters as opposed to God-fearers or God-lovers. And everything within us is in rebellion against God and against His law. God tells us not to steal. All you have to do is open up today's newspaper and you'll find someone who stole something in the police blotter doodad. Even in little Auburn, we'll find thieves. God tells us not to murder. We've experienced that, even in our own small community, murder taking place. And then, much more than those outward acts of rebellion, we're involved in murdering people in our hearts and hating folks and in stealing things and not giving time to our employer or our very best in our efforts and studies and so forth. So the reality of our enmity and our hatred of God is very huge. And it's brought to a crescendo in the fact that man was given an opportunity to interact with God in the flesh, we killed him. God in the flesh, walking in the midst of people, rebellious creatures, took their hatred towards God and carried it to its fullest extent by killing God, nailing him to a cross. There's no picture for the depth of our hatred for God. And yet, Peter says that there's a peace that is provided for us. And when he uses that word peace, you need to understand that he's not just talking about an absence of hostility. This is no truce, no ceasefire, but it's a restoration of relationship to all that it was ever designed and called to do. The Scriptures use the picture of a marriage relationship oftentimes to describe our relationship with God. Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. And the sin of God's people against Him is often pictured as marital infidelity. It's particularly in the Old Testament, in very graphic terms, the church is pictured in their sinfulness as going away from God. And that beauty and the intimacy of the marriage relationship is twisted and torn apart. That's why the Bible describes it in those ways. Probably we've all known people who have gone through some of those experiences, I'm sad to say. And for those who, by God's grace, survive that infidelity and their marriage relationship continues on, there's probably always the blight of that difficulty and hardship on their relationship. And we need to understand that what the Scripture is telling us is that when we're provided peace with God, that it's like having been in that torrid, horrible, broken relationship, but brought back together with no blight, no stain, no evidence of that infidelity still in the relationship. There is a perfect, pure love relationship reestablished for us with our Father. That is our position that we call justification. But the reality is that honestly I'm struggling with in my life, the reality is that we're still here and still wrestling, as it were, with that blight of infidelity in our flesh. That's that process we call sanctification, of trying to continue on making progress with our relationship with God. And that is, we have a tendency, I think, sometimes to come to Christ in repentance and faith and say, "Yahoo, heaven is my home, and my sins are forgiven," and then go back to living life as it was, missing the vital understanding that we desperately need the gospel every moment. That we are in our flesh still running and committing infidelity against God. Positionally, in terms of our justification, legally, our sins are forgiven and we are going to heaven when we die. But in the process of the real life of moving towards Christ, that thing we call sanctification, we desperately need the gospel. And we tend sometimes to leap into legalism. We were saved altogether by grace, but if God's going to be happy with me this week, I must do my quiet time and give my offering and go to church and check off the boxes on the offering envelope and do all those things. You know, if I'm going to be a good husband, I'll find myself sometimes not keeping up my end of the marriage relationship, not doing all that I should do as a husband. And so then, instead of fleeing to the cross, what I'll do is run to a checklist of things. Well, maybe I can do this and this and this and this, and Kathy will be happier and I'll be a better husband. And if any of this is not coming across clearly, it's because I'm still in process, y'all. I'm still trying to sort some of this out. And to put to death my tendency to run to a checklist of things that I can do instead of running to Christ so that I can do it. It's not doing so I can satisfy God or be happier in the things that are going around me. It's in running to Christ so I can do the things that God has called me to do. There's a difference. That tendency that we have towards legalism misses the fact that this is a gospel of peace. And that, as you'll find in the end in verse 43, if you leap forward just to get a little foretaste of the application, the phrase, when we say that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins, that word believes means to believe and keep on believing. It's an ongoing process, a continuing act of obedience in our lives to keep running to the cross, running to Christ, so that when when I am still covetous of things around me, you know, college students drive better cars than I do. Kathy and I sat in Chick-fil-A one morning eating breakfast together. And I watched the cars going by in the drive-thru, and I thought, that's not right. God help me for my covetous heart. Those are not the things that satisfy. Those are not the things that make me right or provide for me peace. And it's certainly not my privilege to decide who should and shouldn't drive a nice car. And at that point, I have to run to the cross and see that, oh God, I don't deserve to be alive or breathing right now, much less to drive a nice car. And there, any of the things that I have in this life come as gifts from God, from the grace of God, to the glory of God. Not because I'm deserving in any sense. And I run to the cross because that's where I remember that. That's where I find that again. I run to the cross and to the law and applied rightly to my life, I remember what I deserve because I'm a lawbreaker, I'm a covenant breaker, I'm an infidelity loving, murderous, horrible, sinful human being. And at every moment deserve nothing less than the condemnation and the wrath of God. And you say, well, that sounds like legalism to me, running to the law. You're going to be checking off a list there, aren't you? No. It's because of the law that I understand those things. And that makes the cross that much more precious. That makes the grace of God that much more beautiful. That makes the provision of peace that God has given to me through Christ that much more lovely. And so, it's the law that continues to call me to run to Christ to find peace, not in checking off a list of things, but in Christ. This is the good news. The gospel calls me to repentance, and it calls me to peace. It calls me to righteousness. But all those things are provided in Christ and what He has done. He has provided the gospel of peace. The peace is provided through Jesus Christ, Peter says in verse 36. Now we're going to press on rather quickly. Secondly, as Peter explains the content of the gospel in verse 37, he speaks to the authority of Christ. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. And he seems to point out the baptism of Christ as a means of saying this was God's visible approval of the person and the work and the ministry of Christ. This was the time when John saw the Spirit of God descend as a dove on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they heard the voice say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do what He says." Peter is reminding them that this person, Jesus Christ, is the one to whom they should be paying attention, that they should bow to His authority. Thirdly, Peter begins speaking in verse 38 of the public ministry of Jesus. The public ministry. One commentator pointed out, interestingly, that there is no mention in verse 38 or in this gospel presentation of the teaching of Christ. Peter doesn't say, these are things that Jesus said you ought to be doing, for the purpose of reminding or helping us understand that it's not in the doing that you come to Christ. He simply points out the public ministry, the gracious, loving ministry of Christ to sinners, of healing, of providing ministry to, of gathering people to Himself that were not lovely by any respect, lepers, poor people, sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. Peter reminds us of that. And then he reminds us also in verse 38 that he went doing good, healing those who were oppressed by the devil. So he points out Christ's power over Satan as he's going back and claiming back to himself that which had been stolen, in a sense, by the evil one. But his emphasis is never on what a person can do, but on Christ and what He has done. And so there's again this call to respond to Christ. Not to do in order to make Christ happy, but to respond to the person of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, in the explanation of the content in verse 39, there's the crucifixion of Christ. We are witnesses of all the things He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. Now, again, we could settle here and camp out and say, why is it necessary that Christ died? Why could He not be the good example to folks around Him? Why could He not stay and teach? Why could He not continue to build the church, as it were? And we remember and understand that the crucifixion was absolutely necessary because someone had to pay the penalty for sin. My sin has earned death. And a perfect person had to go as my substitute. So we can learn another 50-cent term when we say substitutionary atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ was the wrath-removing sacrifice when He went to the cross. And the sin that Paul Stiff committed, would commit, and will commit, was laid on Him, and God poured out His wrath on Christ for my sin. So my sin has been punished in the death of Christ. And that's why He had to die. Not to be beaten and bloodied and mutilated so that I would feel sorry for Him, and want to try to do what He asks me to do. But He died there so that my sin might be punished. And with that hostility removed now, this peace that we've described back in verse 36 is possible. And so Peter communicates to them the crucifixion and all that's necessary and what took place there. Fifth, he speaks to the resurrection of Christ in verses 40 and 41. God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He become visible. And notice that he says in the end part of verse 41, those to us who ate and drank with Him. Why do you think Peter made a big deal out of that. Why would Peter have said, we ate and drank with Jesus? Because one of the great rumors of the day and that has been fostered on the resurrection through the early years of the church was that Jesus was just a spirit come back. That it was not a bodily resurrection. But it was. And Peter made that emphasis to say, this Jesus is the perfect substitute for us. He is a human being with a body, just like you and me. And bodily, He was raised from the dead. And He proved that to us by eating and drinking with us. And then Peter says that Jesus will be our judge in verse 42. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge. Now, of whom will He be the judge? The living and the dead. Tell me, does anyone in this room escape the category the living? As far as I look around, I see everyone drawing breath. I see children wiggling and doing the things that children do to let us know they're alive and kicking. I hear babies crying, which is always a good sign. That's what you listen for when they are first born, is that first cry. And those are wonderful and beautiful signs of life. But it's my sad duty to remind you that every one of you in this room who is living will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as your judge to give an account of yourself. Every one of us will stand before God, and we will be measured by the perfect holiness of Christ as to whether we are worthy or not, as to whether we can enter the kingdom. And Peter is reminding us of that. And he's saying in the end of this sermon, lest anyone think that there is something because of my grandfather was a preacher or my daddy was a deacon or because my kids are all well behaved, I'm going to make it. No. All will stand before the judge and give an account of themselves. The only hope, then, Peter says, for doing that is found in verse 3. He describes the required response to the gospel. Of Him, that is Jesus Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. And so, the sad duty of pronouncing judgment becomes the happy duty of saying that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, as we believe what He has provided for us, through His name, everyone who will do that receives the forgiveness of sins. Now, there is an exclusivity in that. Because Peter has not said, everybody who genuinely believes something about God receives the forgiveness of sins. He says, everyone who believes in Him, unto Christ, receives forgiveness of sins. And, beloved, that's the content, the essence of the gospel. And that's what we've come together to worship and to celebrate today as we gather around the table. We gather around the table with these physical means, the bread and the juice, the fruit of the vine, to remind us of the shed blood and the broken body of Christ and all that that has provided for us. There is no salvation in these elements. The body of Christ and the blood of Christ do not reside in these elements. But at the same time, they represent for us and call us to remember our desperate need of His blood and His broken body to provide for us forgiveness of sin. And that we must be regularly running to Him. This is a sacrament that Christ left for the church that we observe on a regular basis and will begin to do now as this church body once a month, so that we are regularly reminded, I must be repenting of my sin. I still wrestle with a sinful flesh. And I must be repenting of that. And the law of God helps me to see the things that I need to repent of. And to be able to do that, I must be running to Christ, casting myself on Him, and hoping what He's provided in the cross to give me forgiveness of sins. Does that mean that we're asking God to save us all over again, brand new? No, it means that we are continuing to believe. We're continuing to find our hope and our rest in Christ. not in works of righteousness that we can do, but according to His mercy He saves us. And it is in that that we hope. And so, we've given you some things last week to think about preparation for the Lord's table, and I'll just remind you of a couple of things. As there might be some of you are our guests today, so there may be a question in your mind, well, who may participate in the supper? It's our understanding that the New Testament teaches that those who are baptized believers participate in the supper. And so your membership in this church is not required, but we hope that you find yourself connected to the local body of Christ, either here or somewhere. We have left to our folks' conscience. We come from different... Some of us come from different backgrounds regarding baptism. And so we have left to your consciences this issue of baptism and call you to exercise your conscience in that matter. The Scripture calls us to be baptized believers. Parents, we call you to exercise the authority of your home and leadership in regard to which of your children partake in the supper. I don't know your children's hearts, and therefore will not try to stand in judgment over them. If you have questions about whether they should participate, I'll be glad to help you work through that. And then remind you that the very best way to approach the supper is that it seems that if there is a division, a break in fellowship between you and another believer, the Scriptures call you to go and mend that relationship before you participate in the supper. If there's some kind of other sin of which you can repent, then we'll have a moment of time of thinking about that before we partake of the supper. But God calls us to be repenting of our sins and fleeing to Christ for forgiveness of those sins. And then partaking of the supper as a reminder that He has provided for us that precious gift of peace through His death and burial and resurrection. In a practical sense, because we've never done this before, what I'll do is begin to pass the bread down this side, and then we'll come back up this side. Okay? And then I'll do the same thing with the tray that has the juice in it. And for those of you who may be around children and so forth, don't be embarrassed at all about getting up and moving around to help and give attention to that. Okay? Let's spend some time together just for a moment in thanking God for His gospel, for that precious gift that He has provided in Christ, and also then just considering if there is any sin of which we need to repent and confess before we partake together. Father, thank You for the gospel, for the preciousness of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us. I thank You that He perfectly obeyed all of Your law in the flesh and has satisfied every demand that You have placed upon human beings as Your creation. I thank You, O God, that not only has He kept Himself from every sin, but given and offered to You perfect righteousness. I thank You, O God, that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the cross and there He has endured Your wrath for my sin and for the sins of all who will believe in Him. I thank You, God, that in demonstration of Your acceptance of His offering and Your approval of His work, that You've raised Him from the dead, and that He now bodily sits at Your right hand, making intercession for us. And as we remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us through these elements, we pray that You would help us to repent and to trust Christ. We pray that these will be reminders of the desperateness of our sin, the horror, the incredible infidelity that we committed against You. Those things are seen to be so horrible because the price to cover them was so great. And so while we understand that our salvation is free, it was not cheap. And we thank You for that. We pray that You would help us now as we continue to worship together in participation of this great ordinance that You have left for us. We break the bread and we see the unity of those pieces of bread is calling us to be one body in Christ. We see the poured out and shed out blood of Christ as that which purifies us from all sin. And we thank You for that. And we give praise and glory and honor to You, Lord Jesus, in this day for all this. Amen.